Picking up our study on the theology of worship, and we've been considering the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 and paragraph 1, for the first introductory, for the first 6 weeks really. This is the last week that I'll consider this first section. Let me read that first section again and then make some comments. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Last time that we had our study, I was making the point that our practice of worship and our theology broadly, theology are connected, that they are worked out together. In other words, what you believe about God and what you believe about sin and salvation are worked out in the way that we worship. I quoted from a study or a paper by Terry Johnson earlier in this study, and I thought I would quote it again. He says that the way that we worship today will determine the shape and substance of our piety for generations to come. This is so because worship expresses our theology. Or to put it another way, theology requires a worship service to express and sustain it. Indeed, worship services, for example, the Catholic Mass, the Charismatic Praise Service, an Orthodox worship service, invariably are the expression of a theology that a given tradition currently holds, or one it soon will. We need to be honest about this. His point, and the point that that I've tried to make, is that the way that we worship is guided by what we believe, or the other way around, that what we believe about God is going to be expressed by our worship and will guide our theology, or sometimes has that possibility. We also noted in our last study that since our theology determines how we worship, that Reformed theology has a distinct Reformed worship. There's a connection between the doctrines of grace and worship that we will consider today, that is especially outlined in the Confession of Faith. I've mentioned before that Dave Reese has done some teaching on this that I've been especially blessed by. His look at the theology of worship stands in the context of a larger work of his that he's been teaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith. So his chapter and his series on worship is chapter 21. That means that there are 20 chapters previously that he has been teaching on. And there's significance in where this chapter lies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, because all that we believe about God and sin and salvation are coming out in our worship practice, in our theology of worship. And following one of his studies, I'll be following one of his studies today and next week to give a brief summary of how the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms speak to worship, and what the theologies and their large headings, how they impact or how they influence our worship. Those large headings are really the foundational theologies that when you study theology. So we have doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, doctrine of creation, of sin, of salvation, of the church. We'll take time to briefly introduce each of these. I'll see how far I get today and take the next part next week. The doctrine of Scripture. The very first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is on the Holy Scriptures. It's there that we confess, as in chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. And then chapter 1, paragraph 10 says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. The way I read that didn't make it very clear. He's saying that the supreme judge of all of these things, including the confession itself, is to be the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And so Scripture is our authority. And that's been part of our study the last several weeks, is to see that the high view of the Word of God that comes out of the Reformation is something that shapes our worship. We've seen that out of the Reformation came the foundational teaching of sola scriptura, that by God's Word alone are these things established. It is by God's Word that the doctrines of faith and government and worship, all of these things are established by God's Word. And that's why the confession starts where it does. It starts with, how do we know these things? We know them because God has revealed them to us. And we look to them as our only rule of faith and life. So I've read from the confession, and I'll just remind you of some of the verses that we've looked at in the past about how God's Word is the only rule for faith and life, that it is the standard by which we judge all of life, that God's Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword, rightly dividing the word of truth. These are underlined in the broadest sense, as we would very quickly acknowledge, as that God's Word is the only rule for faith and life. That has bearing on worship. It should be noted that it's within what you would expect from the Reformed theology, that when we have a high word of high view of the Word of God in respect to matters of faith and life, that worship would be incorporated there. That this thing that God is most zealous about, that He would speak about, and that we would then pay attention to that Word as He speaks about that. And that's why we looked to the last couple weeks about what we've come to call the regulative principle of worship, and I demonstrated how that rises out of an application of the second commandment. And just as a reminder, I've defined the regulative principle as the acceptable way of worshiping the true God as being instituted by God Himself. And so it's limited by His revealed will, and He may not be worshipped by, what the confession goes on to say, the imaginations and devices of men, and so on. We worship based upon God's own revealed will. It's a view that as I've demonstrated in past studies, we saw a foundation for that in the Old Testament. When they built the tabernacle and temple, they did so according to the word of the Lord, according to all that had been shown to Moses on the mountain. Let me also go on to point out that this is our approach in the New Testament as well. that God's Word institutes worship. The Old Testament points forward to Christ in more than one way. It points to Christ as the one who fulfills all of the types and the shadows of the priestly office, the sacrificial lamb, the ceremonies, and such. But he's also the one who fulfills the office of prophet, so that the highest revelation that God has made of himself is in his Son. I have a few verses here to prompt us to look to Christ and to God's Word in the New Testament to guide our worship as well. Anna, would you read Hebrews 1:1-4? Greg, Matthew 17:5. And Bob, would you take Acts 3:18-26?
18-26.
Yep. And Sam, Matthew 28:18-20. We'll start with Hebrews 1:1-4.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
In Matthew 17:5.
He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him."
In Acts 3:18-26.
But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities."
Just a few comments on those verses. I was making the point that in the New Testament we are directed especially to Jesus Christ, and that as fulfillment of the office of prophet, the highest revelation that God has made of himself is in his Son. The passage in Hebrews says that this is the one who has come that represents the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the one who has come as heir of all things, and God has made himself known through him. The Father even declared such when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." The Apostle Peter applies this when he speaks in Acts chapter 3, applying again fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, that you shall hear him in all things, whatever he says to you. Pointing out again that the Word of God is a direction for us that we turn to. One author, Sherman Isbell, has said these words are particularly pertinent to New Testament worship because they direct us to the One whose voice is the sole rule for appropriate worship. That's referring to Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That helps us to understand the Great Commission, because Jesus sends them out to teach them to observe all that he has commanded. And see again the primacy of Christ and the revelation that he gives. So now listen to Matthew 28:18-20.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
We've dwelt on this subject quite a bit in the last several weeks, so I'm going to pause there on the doctrine of Scripture. I'd refer you to lectures before that really expand on the importance of the Word of God guiding our worship. Now, let me go on, and I'll just take one more point, the doctrine of God for today, and then we'll close. The doctrine of God is one of the first and most fundamental things that the Scriptures reveal. God reveals himself to us. What we know about God is what he shows of himself. And in fact, we could ask in each of these doctrines, what do we know about God's Word? What do we know about God? What do we know about creation? And then ask a question that follows that. How does that shape our worship? And you'll find that each of these large headings of doctrine is going to, in fact, inform our worship and shape how we come to the Lord. In Reformed worship, it's been said that we let God be God and let our worship do justice to his attributes. We could go back in the Scriptures and in the confessions and catechisms and look at each of the attributes and suggest that these guide us in the ways that we worship. David Reese has drawn out three that I think are especially important, just by way of example, and I'll follow that example here. We confess that God is spirit, that he is sovereign, that he is holy. These are attributes that, if you ask, so we know this about God from his revealed word, how does that shape our worship? So from John 4:21-24, we know that God is spirit and desires to be worshipped in a spiritual rather than a carnal way. We are to worship according to his commands rather than our own commands. Spiritual could, in that context, be applied to following what the Lord has defined for worship, as his discussion with the Samaritan woman makes plain, rather than according to the traditions of men. It's one of the proof texts for this paragraph in the confession that's an important one. So God is spirit, and that helps to define our worship. God is also sovereign. The Confession of Faith, chapter 3, is on God's eternal decree. That means that he rules over all things, and that includes worship. He is sovereign over worship. He is the one that authorizes it. He is the one that enables us to draw near to his presence. And he is the one that has the authority to say what would take place in that worship and how it should be ordered. We looked at Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu in that light. God is holy and must be approached with reverence and awe. We saw this in the occurrence with Nadab and Abihu too. Upon the judgment that fell on them, God said through Moses to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. When the confession then speaks about the holiness of God, and in chapter 2, it talks about God and the Holy Trinity. It sets out the holiness of the Lord, and it articulates what the Word of God says the true God is, and what He is like. And those things then inform us as we come to the practice of worship. We are informed by these attributes of God to shape our approach to worship. Next time we come together, we'll be thinking of the doctrines of creation, sin, salvation, and of the church. And I'll pause there and ask if there are any questions. Well, thank you for your attention this afternoon. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you very much for the way that you have drawn us into your presence through Jesus Christ. I pray that as we consider the great work that you have done, and as we consider the great doctrines that Scripture teaches us, that we would be led by them to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that you would give us freedom by this teaching, freedom to approach you, knowing that in Jesus Christ that we are led and represented and brought into your presence. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.